Acts chapter 10. And I'll be reading the whole chapter. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guest. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. And we pray for the Lord to be with them on both ends. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your ministry to us already today and for your presence with us. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, to receive you, to obey you. May it all be for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, this is a rather lengthy passage, and the pace slows way down. And it slows way down, not simply in terms of length, but it slows way down in terms of how fast things are happening in the passage. Those of you who were here last week recall that just in, I don't know, the 10, 11 verses before this, we had two miracles happen. We had the miracle of Jesus raising Tabitha from the dead, or Peter raising Tabitha from the dead, and we had the miracle of Peter healing the man who had been lame for 8 years. And so it's kind of like boom, boom, and then this really kind of long story. And long in terms of length, but also terms of, it almost wears you out in terms of the going back and forth to stay with it. So this is a really kind of important passage in Acts that Luke goes through kind of slowly because he wants to make sure that we get this, that we can't race past this. And so we're gonna walk through it, kind of journey through it, and been trying to figure out kind of the best place to start. And I think one of the reasons why it's kind of hard for us to get this passage is because we know John 3:16. What's John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. And so that's probably the verse that the church is best known for. I mean, not just this church, but I mean kind of the Christian church, John 3:16, that people who aren't Christians kind of know that verse. People who become Christians kind of know that verse. And one of the things that gets emphasized is the whosoever, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. And so, for the most part, we kind of already have that knowledge, the whosoever. But in the early church, they were really wrestling with the whosoever. Who is part of the whosoever? Another passage that maybe we don't have memorized, but we're pretty familiar with, that kind of shapes our thinking as we come to texts like this, is the Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Where Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go forth and do what? Make disciples of who? All nations." So baptizing them in my name and teaching them everything that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you even to the end of the age. And so we're very aware of John 3:16 and the whosoever, and we're very aware of Matthew 28 and go to all nations. But while we may be very aware of that, yet if we go back to Acts, that's kind of something new. That the whosoever really means whosoever. And that the all nations really means all nations. And so what we have here in Acts chapter 10 is that whosoever being expanded to include Gentiles. That whosoever, that all nations really includes all nations. It's just not Jews. It's not just Jews from all parts of Rome. But it really is go forth to all peoples. And whosoever believes is saved. So that's kind of what we have going on here. And in one sense, we kind of read past it like, what's the big deal? But in another sense, it really is a big deal and we need to spend some time on it. One other thing in terms of kind of approach. I've been in the church most of my life. In fact, I guess I've been in the church all of my life. I don't know what age I was when my parents started bringing me, but whether I made it my first Sunday of life or the second Sunday of life, I really don't remember. But I mean, I've been in the church that long. And so my tendency is that in reading this passage, the person that I begin to kind of identify with first is probably Peter. That Peter is kind of the church guy, and Cornelius is the guy that's kind of outside the church. And so I tend to identify more with the church guy. But that's probably not quite right. Because while I may have been brought up, you know, in the church, yet if I were to work with the categories that they were working with, I would be Cornelius. That I would be the guy who's outside. And so I want us to look at the passage, at least initially, thinking more about Cornelius than about Peter. And maybe your tendency is to identify with Cornelius first, but just kind of letting you know that that's a shift for me. That maybe it's because of being in the church all my life, maybe it's because of being a pastor, but my first inclination was to kind of connect with Peter. But I'm thinking, no, maybe I need to back that up, and we need to think about Cornelius first. Now, before we think about Cornelius, there's one other person we're going to think about. And that's the guy by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus is the gentleman that Luke is writing his gospel and Acts for. And so Luke is writing this kind of two-volume work for this guy by the name of Theophilus. And when we think about Theophilus, probably a few characteristics that we need to think about. One is just his name. His name means God lover, but it's a Greek name. And so probably what we have with Theophilus is a guy who is not Jewish, he's Gentile, but he's become a lover of Israel's God. And he no longer worships the Greco-Roman gods, but he actually worships Israel's God. He's still Greek, he hasn't become Jewish, but if you ask him which God deserves his worship, he would say Israel's God. So he is a lover, a fearer, a worshiper of Israel's God. The second thing that we know about Theophilus is that Luke addresses him as most excellent. And so he probably has some measure of status. And so Theophilus, with status, Gentile, but worships Israel's God, but isn't fully included in the people of God. He hasn't become Jewish, so he's learned about Israel's God, likes the teachings, but he hasn't become one of them. That door is kind of closed to him unless he really goes through some stuff. Now, he would identify with Cornelius. Theophilus would be reading along and hearing, reading this story about Cornelius, and Theophilus would say, I can connect with that guy. Because what do we learn about Cornelius here? Well, one, we learn that he's a Roman centurion. So as a Roman centurion, that means he probably has somewhere around 80 guys under his charge, and he's part of a regiment, and so he has some status, he has some power. Maybe he's not the very top, he's not emperor, but he has status, he has some power. But we also read some other things about him that kind of are unusual. And these things get emphasized throughout this chapter. I think they're highlighted at least three times. And one is that he's devout, that he's godly. So even though he is Greco-Roman, he's not Jewish, he has turned away from Greco-Roman religions at some level, and he is devout, he is godly, he is a worshiper, if you will, of Israel's God. He has not become Jewish. He hasn't been circumcised. He doesn't keep all of the dietary customs. He doesn't keep all of their traditions. But he recognizes something about Israel's God, that's the God that he would claim. And because of that, he lives a particular way. He prays regularly, and he gives generously to the poor. So here's a guy that has some status, that has turned from Greco-Roman gods and goddesses to worship Israel's God, the Creator God, but he hasn't become Jewish, but he's beginning to kind of practice the ethic of Israel's God in terms of a concern for the poor. He gives generously, and in terms of living a devout life to where he prays at regular times. Okay, and so that got mentioned, I don't know, two or three times there in the chapter. Theophilus would identify with him. What happened? Well, he gets this vision. And in this vision, an angel shows up. And the angel shows up and tells him that his offerings have been noticed by God, and that he has somebody that he wants him to send for. And so it gives him directions. Go get Peter. He sends for Peter. It's over a 30-mile journey. One commentary says about 31 miles. Another commentary says about 37 miles. So it's over a 30-mile journey. Chris, how far are you guys going? About 33 miles. So somewhere in there. And how long is it going to take you guys? We'll see. Okay.
40 days.
Yeah. So somewhere in the 3 to 4 day range. And so what we see is these guys are soldiers, these guys are equipped, and so they make it in about less than 24 hours. Okay, so just realize, you know, that they're traveling, that they're sending, he's following through, and they're looking for this guy named Simon. Now, that goes on. And about the time the guys get there, Simon or Peter is up on the roof of the place he's staying, and he has this vision. So the guys are getting into town about the same time that Peter's having the vision. Luke doesn't quite say it this way, but he kind of says it this way. This whole thing is a God thing. Okay, that God is initiating every aspect of this. And part of it is we see the timing of it. So the night before, the day before in prayer, Cornelius has a vision. He sends guys to Joppa, and about the time they get there, God is giving Peter a vision. Peter's vision. It's lunchtime, he's praying, he's in a trance. We don't know if he's so hungry that he went into a trance. We don't know, you know, we don't quite understand all of that, but he's in a trance, and God begins to speak to him. And in the trance, the sheet drops down from heaven, and he sees all kinds of creatures that he would never eat because they're unclean. And unclean not in the sense that they're dirty or filthy or something, but unclean in the sense that they're ritually impure. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And he says, I've never eaten anything unclean, impure in my life. And then the voice tells him, God tells him, that what God has cleansed, don't call unclean. Happens three times. Then it all gets rolled up, and the guys are knocking at the door. And Peter comes down, and he realizes that he's supposed to go with them as he's trying to figure out what everything means. Now, this stuff about clean and unclean, pure and impure, it's confusing. So let me try to unpack it a little bit. When we talk clean and unclean or pure and impure, I think our first thoughts tend to go to sin. And so we tend to think about something or someone being kind of unclean or impure because of sin. Okay, but sin is really kind of a different category than this language of clean, unclean, pure, impure, holy, profane. And so one of the things that we have to do if we're kind of going to get what's going on here is to kind of shift our thinking a little bit so that when we hear pure and impure, clean, unclean, holy, profane, whichever words your translation uses, that we're not so much thinking in terms of sin. Okay, sin is kind of a different category. Yes, sin leaves us defiled, etc., but it's a little bit different. And then maybe one other kind of disclaimer needs to go in here, that a lot of times when we think of unclean or we think of impure, we tend to think of sexual immorality of some sort, to where the sexual immorality leaves us feeling unclean, leaves us feeling defiled, leaves us feeling shameful. And so it might not even be that we have sinned. We might have been sinned against, and that leaves us feeling unclean, leaves us feeling defiled, leaves us feeling, you know, rather shamed. Okay, and so we kind of need to move that over to the side as well. That's not the exact kind of uncleanness or impurity that's being talked about here. So the best way I know to kind of think about it might be in terms of thinking about how about the communion table. So the communion table would be considered a sacred table, a holy table. The plastic table that Mario's at back there, and we're going to set other plastic tables up, those tables would be referred to as kind of profane tables. There's not something sinful about those tables that Mario's sitting at. Those tables are common. So this table is holy. Those other tables are just common tables. Okay, and so what makes it a holy table is because it has been chosen for something sacred. So that this table belongs to God and it's used for serving communion at. And so we wouldn't really set this table up and maybe play cards or dominoes on it. Okay, if we did, Sister Gussie would roll over. Okay, because Sister Gussie, probably more than anybody in the church, Sister Gussie recognized that holy things were for holy purposes. And so to have the communion table, this table is different than all the other tables at the church. That all the other tables are just kind of common tables. This table is chosen for something very special, very sacred. Something that belongs to God. And it's not that the other tables don't belong to God. I mean, all the tables belong to God. But this table is chosen for something special. It's the table where the elements of the bread and the cup set and are served from. It's the table that kind of reveals the place. It's the place where God reveals, where God mediates out grace and makes God's self known. So that table is different than all the other tables. And all the other tables can never really be that table. They're just common. Okay, and we could kind of build on with that, whether it's in terms of the altars, whether it's in terms of this space right here, this building. And so, what do we call this area? Sanctuary. The sanctuary. Okay, and so we have kind of, quote unquote, a multi-purpose sanctuary to where we do unsanctified things in here. And when I mean unsanctified things, I mean like we might have a fellowship in here. We might have a breakfast in here. We might set up a ping pong table in here. I mean, so our sanctuary isn't quite so sanctified. Okay, and for some people, that can really be an issue because this is supposed to be sacred space. So how could you do common things? And so when I talk about unsanctified, I don't mean that playing ping pong in here is sinful, or men having breakfast in here, or women having breakfast. It's not that that stuff is sinful. It's just that that stuff is common. And so that's kind of the categories here, that here are these animals, and that it's not so much that there's something sinful about certain animals, and so you don't eat pigs because pigs are sinful animals. Rather, you don't eat pigs because there's something common about pigs, and so you only eat these animals. And so we got to realize that when, you know, we're talking about purity and impurity, clean and unclean, that we're really not talking necessarily about sin. Yes, sin does defile. I don't want you to go out of here thinking that sin doesn't defile. But in terms of the categories here, that these are not categories of sin. These are really kind of categories of election. And so the common versus the holy, or what's chosen by God. Clean versus unclean or impure. And so don't read that stuff as simply sin and not sin. Okay, I don't know if we're making progress here. Let me go a little bit further. So Cornelius was a Gentile. And Gentiles, by definition, were common. They were profane. They're kind of unclean. In other words, the passage that we opened with this morning was the election of Abraham. That Abraham was chosen, and it's kind of a scandal, in a sense, that God would actually choose one man and his wife and promise that couple that through them, all the peoples of the earth were going to be blessed. And so Abraham and his family, they became kind of the chosen people. If I can say it this way, they became the communion table in a world of common tables. Does that make sense? That they became kind of sacred, not because that there was something especially sacred about them, not that they were somehow inherently holy or something, but God chose them, and in one sense, maybe God chose them because they were so common, but nonetheless, God chose them and elected them to kind of be the communion table through which all the other peoples of the earth would be blessed. So everybody else is common, and Abraham and family are elected, chosen. Out of that, it becomes important to keep the chosen people from being, in some sense, becoming common. It becomes important for the chosen people to live in such a way that they are holy, that they conform to the character of God. And so when they're brought up out of Egypt and they're at Mount Sinai and they're about to get the Ten Commandments, before they get the Ten Commandments, God makes a promise to them, offers them an invitation to come into covenant. That if you'll listen to me, if you'll obey all my commands, if you do everything I tell you to do, then you'll be a most treasured people among the earth. Not treasured because there's something great about you, but treasured because this is who you're going to be, kind of the communion table, if you will, amongst all the common tables. And what that will mean is that you will be a priestly kingdom and you'll be a holy nation. That you're going to be a people set apart from the common to me. And you're going to so belong to me that you practice my ways and you don't allow yourself to kind of live common. And that in doing so, you will be a priestly kingdom. In other words, blessings will flow through you, just like blessings flow through this table. Okay, so that was kind of their role. Well, what happens is they get various laws and distinctions to make sure that they kind of maintain, if you will, their identity so that they don't drift into becoming common. Okay, and you might say, well, I don't know. Again, I'm trying to work with it here. But you might say it's like when on a Friday night, if somebody brings their scooter or their skateboard, We want them to carry their skateboard through the sanctuary. We don't want them to ride their skateboard through the sanctuary. Okay, and so it's nothing that there's anything sinful about skateboards. It's not that there's anything sinful about skateboarding. And it's not that there's necessarily something sinful about skateboarding inside a building. Okay, but out of respect that this is God's house, that this is sacred territory, then we might have a law, we might have a rule, no skateboarding or bicycling or scootering through the sanctuary. You need to walk through here. Okay, and so they had all kinds of laws that were kind of set up to help them maintain their identity as being an elected people, a chosen people, so that they didn't drift into becoming common people. Now go ahead and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, and we're going to start reading at verse 22. And there's all kinds of stuff in Leviticus about maintaining this kind of identity, and some of it has to do with sin, but all of it has to do with maintaining this kind of distinctiveness that you're an elected people chosen by God. So I'll start at just chapter 20, verse 22. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you. Because they did all these things, I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those which I have set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. So all of the laws about distinctiveness, all of the laws about this animal versus that animal, it's all about maintaining this sense of chosenness, this sense of being distinctive from the nations. Now, these laws get developed across time, and some of the focus gets lost. And it's almost like the distinctiveness becomes an end in itself. So the promise to Abraham was what? That through you and through your family, I will bless all peoples. Well, by the time we get to Jesus' day, the focus really isn't so much on being a blessing to all peoples. The focus is on our chosenness. Almost as if the communion table exists only for itself. That there's no service going out from the communion table. That the table is just there and no one's allowed to touch it and no one's allowed to be served from it, that it exists for itself. And in Jesus' time, they had taken the laws of the Old Testament and built even more laws on top of them so that this kind of ritual purification, this distinctiveness, if you will, became an end in itself. And there was no concern to reach the lost, and they had actually become confused about what actually makes somebody unclean. Part of the food restrictions, we think, has to do just in terms of, well, when you eat with people, one of the tendencies is that there's fellowship, and in the fellowship, one of the things that begins to happen is that you can be eating with people, and next thing you know, you're becoming like those people. And you not only start eating their food, but you start talking their language. And you not only start talking their language, but you start picking up their behaviors. And so that's one of the things that's going on here. In the Old Testament, we've seen Solomon fall not so long ago on Sunday nights. What was Solomon's big downfall? Who led him astray? All of his foreign wives led him astray, because to be intimate with them meant that he was marrying into their religions. And so he was worshiping their gods and built temples. So he didn't start out worshiping other gods. He started out worshiping only his God. But in the fellowship that he had with his wives, he started picking up their gods. So that's kind of why the food stuff in particular, it wasn't so much that this food is bad and that food is good, but that food would take you into fellowship with those people. And as you have fellowship with those people, you pick up their habits and you pick up their gods. Are you kind of with me? Okay. So all of that is going on. Now, we got to say a word about Jesus. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Jesus fulfills all of the distinctiveness that Israel was called to. Jesus fulfills the promise that was made to Abraham that through your offspring all peoples will be blessed. So what we read across the pages of the Old Testament is that really Israel didn't do so well at being distinctive. And that Israel began to pick up not simply, Israel began to pick up the sins of the world. They were afflicted with the same sins that everybody else was afflicted with. Same sins of greed, same sins of violence, same sins of selfishness, same sins of arrogance. That Israel, chosen by God, did not look that different from all the common nations. And God was still determined to work through Israel to make them something special, not in themselves, but to make them something special through whom he would bless all peoples. And finally, God comes himself in Jesus to be the fulfillment of what Israel was chosen to do all along. And so Jesus fulfills Israel, and so now it's a new day, it's a new time. And so now that period of kind of the ritual purification, the separation, the using of rituals to kind of maintain distinctiveness of that kind, the food laws, etc., that period is now closed. Jesus has fulfilled Israel in that. And so now what we see Jesus is saying, and it's really about the heart, that the customs aren't the issue anymore. He fulfills all that. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see this taking place. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see this heavy emphasis that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that Jesus has come for the lost sheep of Israel, that Jesus initially sends his disciples only to the lost sheep of Israel. But this change starts to happen in the Gospel, and Matthew points out that it was really kind of present all along, to where now Jesus says, okay, go to all nations and include them. And what we have going on in Acts is that going to all nations. And we have the Lord declaring to Peter in his vision to take and eat, that it's all good now. That it's all good. That you don't have to worry about the food somehow defiling you, and you don't have to worry about the people that you're eating with somehow defiling you. And so it's all good. Go and eat. That it's all been, what's the right? That there's not the same kind of division between common and holy, or holy and common, that there was prior to Jesus. That Jesus is the fulfillment of what God promised, and so now the blessings are flowing out. The distinctiveness was maintained. The blessings now flow through Jesus, and they're to flow to all peoples. I almost feel like I should take a break and say, are there any questions? Are we good? Questions? I know this is a lot to kind of try to hold together. Any questions at this point? I'll take a question. When are we finished? No. Okay. So we got that going. So just realize we have that happening, and we talked about that. Okay, back to Cornelius. So Cornelius here's the word from the angel, and he goes to get Peter, and Peter comes, and now Peter is there, and Cornelius bows down before Peter, and Peter says, "No, get up, I'm just a man like you." And Cornelius says, "Well, you know, what do you have to say for us?" Peter says, "Why did you send me?" Cornelius says, "We want to hear the message you have for us from the Lord." And so Peter starts to preach. And so let's go ahead and pick it up at verse, where are we? Maybe just one other comment is on our way there. So notice what Peter starts to say, verse 27. Talking with Cornelius, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. Peter said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Remember, Cornelius was a God-fearer, that Cornelius was devout. Cornelius knew that Jews really wouldn't welcome him all the way in, and that Jews really wouldn't come all the way into his house. He likely knew that from firsthand experience. It wasn't just knowledge that was out there, it was stuff that he likely actually experienced. Because being a worshiper of Israel's God, he would have been invited maybe to come to a synagogue lesson. But he knew, and they knew, that he could never actually enter the temple. It'd be kind of like somebody coming on a Friday night and knowing that they were welcomed and to come and to receive a meal on a Friday night, but at the same time knowing that they couldn't really come on a Sunday morning, knowing that they couldn't, that this table wouldn't be open to them. See, that's kind of how it was for Cornelius. And he knew that, and Peter knew that. They all knew that. That you're welcome to kind of hang out with us. You're welcome to worship our God. You're welcome to give money to the poor. And you're certainly welcome to give money to us and help build our synagogue and help with our causes. But you couldn't go into the temple. And for us, that would represent you could eat on Friday nights, you could give an offering, but you couldn't take communion. You're kind of still an outsider. And so Peter starts by saying, "You're aware that this is pretty unusual for me to be here in your house, that we don't normally connect at this level of acceptance. But," he says, "I had a vision. And the vision, the result of that vision is I can be here. That I don't have to fear that somehow you're going to contaminate me. And I've realized that you don't have to be at second level. I don't have to keep you at second level." And so he begins to preach. And listen to his message, and it's very familiar. It's what we hear all across the pages of Acts. And I'll pick it up at verse 34. "Then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all.'" And I think what Peter has begun to realize is that the all includes Cornelius. That the all includes those Gentiles who were just seen as common and not part of the chosen. That Christ's peace is for all people to have peace with God and peace with each other. And that peace happens under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Peter goes on. So I think that line he was really preaching to himself. Then verse 36. "You know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism of John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." Point number one of the sermon in Acts, and it almost doesn't matter who's preaching, is that God anointed Jesus, that Jesus is God's chosen one. Point number two of the sermon is that the Jews didn't recognize him, and the Jews actually crucified him. Point number three of the sermon, and we get points two and three, 39 and 40, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Point number three of the sermon, you didn't recognize him, you killed him, but God raised him. He is Lord of all. There is salvation in his name for all who believe. He really is the anointed one. And then, after he gets down to point three, verses 42 and 43, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And Peter now realizes that everyone means everyone. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, those would be the Jewish guys, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. My Pentecostal brothers and sisters would say, see, there's evidence that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you speak in tongues. Maybe. But I think in terms of the bigger picture of Acts, that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to testify. Amen. And at Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, it wasn't so much that they were simply speaking in, you know, a prayer language. They were speaking in languages that people understood. They were evangelizing. And so while you could read it in terms of they're speaking in tongues, a prayer language, that they're almost kind of beside themselves, I would read it more in terms of Pentecost, to where they're having another Pentecost, to where now this gift of the Holy Spirit for speaking languages, for evangelizing, is being given to them as well. So there are a couple ways to read it. I would read it that second way. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with him for a few days, and he does. Okay, just a couple more things here. So Cornelius hears the message, and he receives the Holy Spirit. And what we discover is that Cornelius is no longer second rate. Cornelius is no longer, quote unquote, common. That he too becomes, to use language we've used earlier today, he too becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides. So instead of just the Jews being the, quote unquote, the communion table, now all peoples can be part of that communion table in which the Holy Spirit abides, part of the temple. Peter talks about how you all are being built up as living stones, part of that temple. So I think that is huge. This would be the best news Cornelius could ever imagine hearing, that he's no longer second rate, that he's no longer barred from the temple, that he no longer can only come to Bible study. He's actually welcomed into the temple. Pretty, pretty good news. And really, that's the only reason any of us are here, is because we heard that news too. Amen. That we are fully welcome. I probably need to go just a little bit further, though. This, I think, is where it gets very challenging. He was baptized. He received the news, the Holy Spirit fell upon him, and all of his family that was with him, and everyone who was there, and they were baptized. And I need to be careful how I say this, but I think it's important for us to realize that the church is not a people without a center, and the church is not a people without a boundary. That baptism is initiation into the people. Baptism is initiation into being part of the temple. Now, the good news that we're learning here is that the temple, it's open. The invitation is open to anyone and everyone. Nobody is ruled out because of their past. Nobody is ruled out because of their ethnicity. Nobody is ruled out because of being common. That the invitation and the news is for everyone. But the boundary, so to speak, when you receive the news, when you believe the news, then you are initiated into the people, into the family. Again, I don't know that this is the best way to think about it, but one way to think about it is that you're not in until you're jumped in. That you can hang out and you can be friends, but there's a boundary to being in, and that being in is being jumped in. Or we would say dunked in, baptized in. And so to be kind of jumped in, you are initiated, you belong. And so that's what's going on with Cornelius. Hey, it's open to you. We're not going to keep you on the outside just because you're quote unquote common. We realize now that it's open to everyone. And the evidence that it's open to everyone is that you've received the Holy Spirit. But the church is not a people without a center. The church is not a people without a boundary. It's an open boundary. It's an invited boundary, but it's baptism. And at the center of the church is Jesus Christ as Lord. And so one of the things that happens in preaching, one of the things that happens in ministry, is this constant call for people to live true to their baptism. That you've been initiated in, you belong to the family, to the people of God, you've confessed that Jesus is Lord, Jesus claims you. And I don't know much about gangs, but I think I understand that when somebody gets jumped in, it's not just that they're claiming that gang, but now that gang is claiming them. And so to be jumped in, to be baptized in, means that in some sense, I die out to running my own life, and I am now under the claim of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that those scars, that baptism, it reminds me that I've been claimed. It doesn't just remind me of my decision to join. It reminds me of God's decision to claim me. And so while it's open to everyone, at the same time, there is this kind of center, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and this kind of initiation that is very much like a boundary. And so that, I think, is a place where it's difficult for us today. Because we tend to operate in two extremes. Either one that is completely open and there's no real center and there's no real boundary. Well, maybe the center is just everyone being welcome. But that's not really the center of the church. The center of the church is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the church consists, the temple consists, of those who have kind of been baptized in. And while the doors are wide open for everybody to join, yet there is a center. And one of our temptations today, based upon kind of our culture, is to not have a center and to not have boundaries and to just make acceptance the center. And then on the other extreme, it's easy to put up other boundaries. So that instead of the boundary being baptism and the center being Jesus, we might make a different set of boundaries that are a lot higher and not nearly so welcoming, to where people have to change before they can even come in. And so that would be kind of more kind of, I don't know, to throw out some language, that might be kind of more old school holiness. That's kind of where people feel like they can't come to church because they don't have the right kind of clothes. Or they're not welcome in church because of what they did on Friday night. And while the church might call folks to change what they do on Friday night, it's the good news is you can, and we want you to, and we're open to you being here. We desire you to come. How else are you going to change? How else am I going to change? Except for the grace of God. Amen. And so just realize that, you know, Peter's working through issues here. And I think we end up working through issues today in terms of realizing that it really is for all people, but we have a center, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we have kind of a boundary in terms of baptism, initiation into his people. And the good news for Cornelius and the good news for us is that the invitation is open to everyone. Amen. It doesn't matter how common we are. The invitation is open. And what is common, Christ transforms and makes sacred, makes holy, so that we become the temple. We become his body here. And he keeps inviting others through us to join. I invite you to stand with me and to take communion. One other thing I meant to say, so let me say it. Part of what Peter learned, and I think what we learn, is that because of being marked by Christ and the Holy Spirit, that we don't have to worry about being contaminated. We don't have to worry about somehow becoming defiled or unclean as Jesus sends us to places. We might need to watch out for temptation, but we don't need to be worried about somehow being contaminated. And so it doesn't matter what neighborhood you live in, where your work is, sends us out to all places, sends us out to the world to make disciples. And so Peter had to learn it was okay for him to go eat with a Gentile, that wasn't going to contaminate him, and that God would actually work through him to make the Gentile holy. Amen. What powerful news that as we go forth from here, yes, lead us not into temptation, but in all the relationships that we have, all the places you go, God is at work in you to draw others into being part of the temple. We got a center, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Rodney, would you come and would you do the song that you sang for the special? And I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and we'll take communion together. Fountains dew.
faith and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. And oh, how how glorious is my Savior's love for me. And oh, how marvelous, oh, how glorious is my greater